The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Peter chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of mysteries. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of sound doctrine, recognizing that it is these individual doctrines that make up the totality of what we call the faith, and that if we are to be sound in the faith and to contend earnestly for the faith, we must know the things that comprise it. So that is why we are here, to continue our study of the teachings of the Scripture, with also the recognition that these doctrines, the Bible itself, is the agent of phase two sanctification, and ultimately is what we have to have if we are going to grow up spiritually. So consistency is a very big important part of this, and being in fellowship absolutely is critical now. So it's time to prepare yourself spiritually. Rebound if necessary, and prepare any other way you need to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide so that we can assemble together, as is the function of the local church, in order to understand your word more clearly, to grow up in respect to the principles of the truth, so that we can continue to execute in these last days. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, recognizing that its time is short and that we can still orient to the great principles that believers in history have oriented to during their time on this planet. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as you can probably tell, my voice is strained, so had a little incident yesterday. I'll tell you my story about why I do not procrastinate. And it's called Don't Put It Off. I've been putting off going and getting an upper endoscopy because I knew I'd had some trouble, was struggling with probably down around the lower sphincter on the esophagus. And so yesterday I apparently got a peach, or not peach, that would be too big, that would have killed me, cherry pit hung up there. And it was about 3 hours of agony, followed by a trip to the emergency room and what I like to call the $250 bottle of Gatorade. They sent me home, said everything had resolved. It actually had resolved while I was sitting there waiting. But they wanted to make sure, so they just did a couple of x-rays, but did some pretty significant damage to the throat on the way down and also trying to come back up. So I'll go as long as I can tonight, but that's what's going on. So don't put off things if you know you're supposed to do them. That is the lesson here today. All right, we were here looking in this matter of the mysteries of God. There are many of them, but we recognize the plan in its totality is referred to as a mystery. The whole thing is a mystery that revolves around God himself, his eternal plan, the divine decrees, obviously focusing greatly on his son, the focal point of his plan, who is to execute all that is necessary for believers to have, for the whole world in fact, but believers have availed themselves to have the potential for salvation. So we are on Roman numeral 4 here, mystery specific to the church age. A, the entire dispensation of the church age is called a mystery. The church age point 1 is the mystery dispensation. In that, God did not reveal specific aspects about it to even the most advanced positive believers in the Old Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Talking about this salvation. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you you church age believers, specifically focusing on the Gentiles, but it encompasses everyone as well, made careful searches and diligent inquiries. These are very strong terms, both of these in verse 10. I believe one of them is made careful searches and diligent inquiries. Epizeteo is one of them. And the other one here is ex araunao. We actually get our word hermeneutics from that root, to search out hermeneutically, from the second root there. Exzeteo is a verb. Zeteo means to seek, to look for something. Act just intensifies it. So it is not as though these men were not students of the scripture. They were. They studied. They prayed about it. No doubt they asked God for wisdom and insight and tried to figure it out, you know, from the standpoint of the scriptures, which was unable to be done because it had not been revealed. Seeking to know, again, this is not well translated in verse 11. It really is seeking to know what time or what kind of time. It deals with the matter of time. What they've done here, the mistake they've made, you actually have a disjunctive conjunction here, as they've translated the first indefinite pronoun, tis, as what person. It is a masculine, that's true. One could argue for the person here, but it's followed with a disjunctive. So clearly, it's in contrast in some way to what kind of time. So it's what time, when it would all start, when it would end, the boundaries of it, and all of that. Well, and what kind of time? What kind of dispensation was it actually going to be? They could see, again, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And they couldn't reconcile the two. And there are certain things in the scripture, you run up against these dead ends, and you have trouble reconciling certain concepts. Certainly, one of the ones we just covered recently, very recently in Romans, is the matter of God's foreknowledge, his sovereign choices in eternity past, and the free will of man. And the easiest way to sum that one up is man had no say-so in God choosing him in eternity past, but God did not choose to save anyone apart from man's volition. So both have to be there. But they could see these things, and again, they came up, they were stymied. They couldn't figure out, well, what's going on here? This doesn't make sense. You can't reconcile the sufferings of Christ, those at the first advent, with the glories to follow. And they really didn't know what the time was all about. But they sensed there was some time in there. It was going to take time for this. But again, they couldn't put it together. They couldn't understand it. So it was revealed to them. Again, that they were not serving themselves. And at certain times and certain periods of history, certain believers are not provided information simply because they don't need it. And it's not germane to them. A good example of that is the date of the second advent. Jesus claimed in his humanity that he did not know it. So God didn't reveal it to his own son or the angels. And he doesn't reveal it to anybody in mankind. You just have sometimes to say, well, if I need to know, I will know. And just relax and recognize, well, what I don't know, I don't know. If I need to know it, you know, you pray about it. God, if I'm missing something here, or if there's information I should have, and all of that, you know, please reveal it. Let me know. I want to know. But the fact is, it wasn't germane to them. Didn't affect their time in history. And we might say, did not affect their Christian life. So they didn't need to know it. And there are many things like that that people want to argue about. Minutia very often. Complicated theories of the world and various speculations. And if it's not revealed, it's not revealed. It's just that simple. And you have everything you need, as Peter will say, God has provided everything we need for the pursuit of life and godliness. All things. So he's not holding out. But certain things we don't need. We don't need to know, so we don't find out. And it's just precisely that. But they were not serving themselves. But you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. things, doctrines, into which angels long to look. In other words, these things are fascinating to them. They're interested. They're positive. They're interested in the plan of God. They haven't been given any shortcuts or insights at a certain level that would give them more information. They have to watch and observe this and as it unfolds, as they go. So, too, the problem that the Old Testament prophets had was that they could not discern what time or what kind of time was in view, as the Holy Spirit revealed to them the sufferings of Christ and His subsequent glory. 3, not even the angels were privy to the reality of this dispensation. Therefore, the angels are very interested spectators when the doctrines of the church age are taught. By now, I would presume they have heard them. And I don't know why they wouldn't have. Over 2,000 years has almost has transpired since the beginning of the church age, really close to 2,000 years. My guess is the angels now know a lot of these doctrines, possibly all of them that they need to know. So the reality is, though, at any given Bible class, you may have angelic spectators. They may not know what's about a certain thing or and all that, but we'll have to wait and see. Well, for the mystery of this dispensation was revealed to those in the foundational offices in the church, including all the apostles and the New Testament prophets. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, 5. And he's talking about, I believe here in this context, he's talking about the mysteries in general. Well, he calls it a singular in verse 4. By referring to this, and actually in verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Which suggesting again that there are many letters, a number of them, that we know existed but were not part of the canon for whatever reason. Paul had apparently written a letter to the Ephesians previous to this. We know there were at least 3 letters written to the Corinthians. We only have 2 of them. We know there was a letter to the church at Laodicea that's not in the scriptures. It's not recorded. The letter to Colossae was. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Again, the 2 foundational offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. There were really 3 foundational offices, but he does not include evangelists in the revelation factor here. Only the apostles and prophets were receiving these revelations. And while we talk about the mystery in general, and Paul talks about it here as a singular, he talks at different times about different aspects of the mystery. In this particular passage, and we'll look at this later, but to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. The Jews could never have thought of this one. They would not have anticipated this. This was not their viewpoint, certainly, at all. So, 5, part of the mystery of this age is the fact that the Jews and Gentiles would be united into a single body. Ephesians 3, 3 through 6, we just read all that. And they're becoming fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the Gospels. However, although Jesus had prophesied about this eventuality, it is very likely that his disciples understood him. I mean, I'm sure they understood what he said, but to understand what he meant was something completely different. John chapter 10, this follows on the heels of the discourse about the door and also about the shepherd of the flock. But in John 10:16. He tells them, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. Ultimately, Jews and Gentiles united in one body. And again, this is dispensational changes coming. The disciples, there's no way they got this. Did they know he was even referring to the Gentiles? I doubt it. I mean, they probably wondered, well, what other sheep? Where are they? None of them ask about it, apparently, because it's never recorded that they did at any rate. And this probably was, again, one of those many doctrines that went over their heads because they were no more keyed into the church age than anybody else was. And in fact, they were anticipating all the doctrines and the fulfillments of the millennium that were characteristic of the second advent. But that was not to happen in their lifetime, certainly. We'll be within this dispensation of the local church. The office of the pastor, teacher, and the individual priesthood of believers form three important aspects of God's mystery. Revelation, chapter 1, three of them are recorded actually in this chapter. He sees a vision of the resurrected Christ and describes him, but he describes the environment in which he sees him. And I turn, he hears a voice behind him saying to write in a book what you see. I heard a loud voice behind me actually in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard a loud voice behind me. Again, questions here that can be raised. Was he in spirit? Is he saying I was in fellowship? Is he saying he was in some sort of spiritual state that transcended that? And it would certainly appear that he was. What all that entailed, we don't know. But he gets his command to write. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And then verse 16, and in his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all its strength. And verse 20 gives us this information. And as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Again, these are not mysteries that are not meant to be understood, but they stymie many people. They don't really study this. And of course, many of them, if they don't go back to the original, if they don't know the word angels, angelos, really the root meaning of it is messenger. And they try to interpret this in terms of angels. That doesn't make any sense. Why? I mean, really, the logistics of this would just be absolute stupidity. Here's John on Patmos. How much mail do you think runs there? He's in exile, for God's sake. If they have any way to communicate, it's minimal at best. And he tells him to write letters to angels? Why? If God had something to say to the angels, don't you think he could say it without going through John? I mean, certainly he could. And my suspicion is, again, what stymies these people is not knowing the languages and not knowing that every time you see the word angelos, it doesn't mean messengers. It doesn't mean angels. But wooden-headed literalists translate it the same way every time, which they shouldn't. These are the seven messengers. And in this context, these are the pastors of the seven churches. And that makes perfect contextual sense for John to be writing letters in the chain of command that come from Jesus Christ through John, the ranking apostle, to the pastor teachers. And any commands issued in those letters, certainly John, the Lord writing through him, is not in a position to issue demands or commands to angels. So, again, if you understand that this is flowing down the chain of command from God to Christ to John to the seven communicators in the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are seven churches. So we know that the lampstand, that which holds the light, are the churches, whereas the individual star refers to an individual, the pastor teacher. So one, those living in the previous dispensation, the age of Israel, did not comprehend the reality that God would make his salvation available to the entire world through the agency of a local church. Well, in fact, he brings an entirely new organization into existence for this. The church age is unique in almost every aspect. So too, those that had to come to the tabernacle or temple in a central location in order to learn the plan of God, would likely find it amazing that God would provide a communicator of his choosing in various places throughout the world. This was one of the things that the more forward-thinking believers at the time following the resurrection, as new revelation was coming in, And as they were now beginning, the lights were probably going on in terms of the revelation that Jesus had given while he was there. Things he had said now suddenly made sense to them. Things that he had alluded to, they could see now, oh, I see where this is going. But even again, not the apostles weren't necessarily the ringleaders in being the most forward-thinking people in this. People like Stephen were, and Barnabas, in fact. And so the mentality that governed Israel, and all the Jews pretty much, was expressed there. If you look in John chapter 4, the mentality is expressed there by this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, whom Jesus interacts with. And she wants to argue about what people like to argue about in religion. Where are you supposed to worship God? What's right, what's wrong? Some people say, I worship God on the golf course. I doubt it. Unless you're thinking and studying doctrine while you're doing it. No, you're not. In fact. Well, that's what we'll do Sunday. We'll go golfing and call it worship. That'll be good. Hopefully all can swing a club. We won't. But the first thing she wants to argue about is our fathers worshipped in this mountain, verse 20. And you people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, verse 21, woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. What? This is mind-boggling to her and would have been mind-boggling to all the Jews. There was no way they would have ever accepted. And in fact, this is part of what got Stephen killed. Because they said he was speaking against this holy place, and that's a reference to the temple. And Stephen and the more forward-thinking believers who were seeing these things had recognized that the worship of God was not going to be limited to one geographic place. And in fact, when you go, if you ever read Stephen's speech there in Acts chapter 7, it is a brilliant speech, and I've watched interpreters try to deal with it, and they don't know how to handle it, and there's only one key thing you've got to know that unlocks it. It's about geography. And what's it? Why geography? Because Stephen goes to great lengths to prove that the best things, the greatest things, the things that these people were most familiar with in God's plan had never happened in Israel in the first place. So how could Israel suddenly be the center of everything was kind of his argument. Where did the great events of history happen? Where did the Exodus happen? Not in Israel. And he goes through and he deals with Abraham. Where did the call of Abraham happen? Not in Israel. And he talks about these different things. And Moses, where did Moses get his call? He was in Arabia. The burning bush is over there in Saudi Arabia on the western side of the peninsula. And so nothing really important happened in Israel, in Jerusalem specifically. And certainly not anything related to the worship of God, other than the establishment of the temple had been there. But, again, with what we know now, obviously going through 9, 10, and 11, we should certainly see clearly, okay, Israel has been set aside. And Jesus already warned her here, if you look ahead a couple of verses, to verse 23. But an hour is coming, and already is. It's already here. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and there's no geographic limitation to that. And this is just something that would boggle their minds because this is just not anything they were ever familiar with. This required, and here's one of the problems the Jews got into. They had their theological grid, they had it all worked out, and they never could think outside of it. And that's a danger, as I've pointed out several times. Well, we have to have a sound theological grid. We have to also be willing to hold it up to questions. And when it's not correct, change certain things that are not correct. The theological grid is not set in granite until you get to heaven. I mean, unless you become perfect in this life, which I'm not holding my breath on any of us. So, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit, obviously in terms of the Holy Spirit being in fellowship. It's a spiritual matter. It's spiritual information. And in terms of truth, the content is critical. It's got to be the truth of Scripture, the doctrines of God, not the doctrines of men, not the traditions of men.
It's got to qualify and match up to what's actually true, not what people wish were true. So three, the Aaronic priesthood, which was responsible to instruct believers with regard to the specifics of God's plan, has now been replaced by men who fill the office of pastor-teacher. That one extant office, well, we have two extant offices, but in Ephesians, when he talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor-teachers, there's only one extant office in that list. And that is the office that is going to carry the church for the bulk of the church age. All the apostles were dead. Pentecost was in 33 AD. By about 96 AD, all the apostles were dead. And John wasn't shepherding any churches from Patmos. And he was the last living apostle. So really, maybe even by 80 or 85, we really don't know. Paul was killed in 68. And so we don't know when some of the other apostles died. Some of them died before that. James was killed early on there by Agrippa. So as John's not doing any pastoring, so really the matter of apostles didn't serve the church age for more than about 50 or 60 years. Temporal gifts, temporary gifts and all that, I think, served even less than that. They were already being phased out before the apostles were gone. As seen when one carefully considers the scriptures, why could Paul heal at the outset of his ministry and not heal by the time of the Roman imprisonment? Why could he not do that? For as these communicators study and teach the principles of God's mysteries to others, it allows each believer, each royal priest, to learn and execute the plan of God. Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, the passage to which we were alluding, 11 through 15. And it's clear that even when the apostles, prophets, and evangelists did exist, they weren't there just to be in offices and all of that. They were there to serve believers. Jesus had made this plain that anyone who wants to be great in God's plan is going to have to become the servant of all. And so why did he give these offices? Why did he put men in these offices as a part of his victory spoils? For the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, the edification in terms of spiritual content and information that believers need, in order to keep their heads on straight in this very difficult time in the angelic conflict, when people are crashing and burning in huge numbers and walking away from the truth for what? And in many cases, it's for money, for something else, a better environment, to go back to being a fundy, gag me with a spoon. That's the worst reason to walk away. A dog returning to its vomit, that's all they are. Pigs returning to wallow in their mire. So again, we want to build them up. We want people to understand that we are headed for the unity of the faith. People who are factious, people who engage in strife and issues like that, they're never going to make it. Because unity is key to all of this. God only has one way of thinking. And there's a unity to that way of thinking. It's not fragmented. It's not splintered. It's not however you want to do it. It's whatever the scriptures say. The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, there are some very positive things that happen in this process. We are no longer to be children. We have to choose not to be children. We have to choose to grow up. Growing up is difficult. It's easier to remain childish. Childlike is one thing, childish is quite another. And the knowledge of the Son of God, which belongs to the fullness of Christ, as a result, we are to be no longer children. Tossed here and there. Children are easily confused, easily deceived. You can throw information at them and get them thinking one thing, and then throw something else at them and get them. It's not hard to deceive children or mislead them. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Using a nautical analogy there of a boat out there without a rudder, without sail, without an ability to control themselves. Or with the sail, but being blown off course constantly by the winds of unsound doctrine, of false doctrine, which are taught by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. There's nothing in this passage that indicates that anything that isn't sound doctrine is even worth messing with. And the people that are engaging in teaching that's not related to sound doctrine, they have agendas, let's face it. Whatever they may be. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. So five, there was nothing in the Old Testament that would have suggested that the royal priesthood would be a reality for Gentiles. A priesthood in which each believer in the church age represents himself to God and represents God to the world. That's what a priesthood does. 1 Peter 2. And these are citations. 5 and 9. And you also, using the analogy, building off the analogy of the living stone, which is what Christ is, the cornerstone, which has been rejected by men, the stone which the builders rejected. Again, the architects of Israel, the intelligentsia, the people in power, the powers that were at that time, the religious leaders specifically rejected him. And but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And you also, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are we supposed to offer? What kind of sacrifices do we make? Well, one of them's coming up in Romans 12. You've got to sacrifice your whole body. You got to have, you essentially have to give up rights to your life. And that's what expected of believers. To water that down, to tell them, oh, you don't have to. You don't have to follow through with phase two. Paul didn't see it that way. Paul is very clear on this because it's a command. It's not just an exhortation. Paul's pretty cool about this because he makes it a command, but he phrases it in such a way as though it sounds like it's not a command. But it is a command. When you understand what he's doing there. And also verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And as we see in verse 10 here, Peter uses, that's a verse that comes from out of Numbers there, I believe Numbers 18:7 is that one. This just talks about, attending to the priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil. You are to perform service. Priests are not to be lazy. They're to be busy. That's the term service or ministry, diakonia, that we saw previously. And Paul's talking about his ministry as apostleship. But that term implies service. It implies work. It implies doing things. This idea that the royal priesthood are just to come and get doctrine and sit around and twiddle their thumbs the rest of the time is nonsense. That you have to put the doctrine into application. If you learn the doctrine that you're not supposed to forsake the assembly, well, you're expected to apply that. It's not as though you're just supposed to hear it and say, yeah, it's a good doctrine, I like it. And then I'll do whatever I want when it's inconvenient. Yeah, no, that's not the way it's supposed to operate. The priests were busy. They were busy a lot. Now, the danger with the fundies is they have action but with no honor. They just keep them busy, 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 but with no instruction as to what you're be busy doing. And if without that, of course, the priests are just lost if they don't know what the parameters of their priesthood are. So, but I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So you can imagine they would have never considered at any level that Gentiles would be accepted as priests before God because of things like this. And the Aaronic priesthood, again, was a specialized priesthood. It was designed for a specialized period of time and a place in history. So see, the relationship between Christ and the church, as set forth in the marriage relationship, is designated as a mystery. Ephesians, again, chapter 5. And some of the things are straightforward here because it starts out with a pretty straight exhortation. It's actually implied. As you can tell, be subject to your own. Be subject is in italics, so the verb is implied. But previous context of verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So you can see why they supply be subject, to your husbands, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. Okay, so there's an explanation here that really runs, that he ties together here now with the relationship between Christ and the church. And there are a number of these figures that are used in the Bible, not just this one. Christ is viewed as a good shepherd. He's viewed as the husband in the marital relationship. He's viewed in a number of ways. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's more of a political designation than, say, obviously it does have spiritual repercussions. For the husband, so be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And don't try to get off on this, well, I am. I don't obey the Lord that much either. That should not be your way to get around this verse. I am just as subject to this idiot as I am to the Lord. I just don't obey the Lord either. Well, no. The goal is that you're supposed to be rendering service and subjection to the Lord. All of us are, not just women. But in this context, I have to deal with it with women because that's the context. And again, your own husbands. You don't have to go seek the approval at all ever of any other man. Other than you have to deal and interact with the royal chain of command, the pastor and all that. But my authority, while in many cases I would like it to supersede that of husbands, does not. Because I'm not in that marriage. And so the husband, and obviously the goal of any good husband is to lead his wife in the proper realms, in the proper direction. Certainly spiritually. For the husband is the head. Read authority here. When you read head, understand it as that. The husband is the authority over the wife. As Christ is also the authority over the church. Nobody argues that Christ is authority over the church. But you try teaching this doctrine in many liberal churches today and they will string you up. That women are supposed to be subject to their husbands. Within boundaries. Now, see, the husband also does not have unlimited authority. He may think he does. Most guys do. I know. I get it. I've been a guy and I've dealt with one. I know what they think. But we don't even have unlimited authority. Even the husband. The husband cannot, for instance, command the wife to sin or to disobey royal imperatives. He doesn't have that authority. Now, he may take it, but he's usurping authority at that point. It's not his to use. So he's out of line. So he himself being the Savior of the body. So as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, and then he goes into the husbands. Love your wives, and then he uses the analogy again of Christ and the church. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is one of the key verses, in fact, in identifying some of these difficult passages, what water means. It is the word that is the cleansing, the agent of phase two sanctification. Progressive growth in doctrine. That he might present to himself the church in all its glory. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Well, I skipped one there. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. First thing in any marriage is the man's got to separate from his own parents. This business of people getting married and living with their in-laws, big zero on that one. That doesn't fly. Not from a scriptural standpoint. He leaves his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, a brand new unit in the angelic conflict. This mystery is great. Paul says, and here you translate the word great, difficult, or hard to perceive. This mystery is difficult, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And then an exhortation to people to live this out. Well, one, the organic union that is formed when a man and a woman enter the marriage relationship parallels the reality of the believer's spiritual union with Christ. That's verses 28 through 31. Christ, point two, is the husband in this mystery, who is responsible for initiating a relationship between himself and his bride. Generally speaking, this is the way it should work in normal situations, is that the male is the aggressor, he is the initiator, the female is the responder. Those are the normal course. This is the way God made men and women. These are their natures. Now, that doesn't mean that women can't get out of sorts with this, or men can't. Men can become passive idiots who don't do one thing, really, that they don't have to do. I've seen this in men. They don't push themselves. They may expect their wife to, but they don't. And women can become horsey and overbearing. And that can happen. But within a normal relationship, again, the male initiates and the female responds. So that's why the husband's command is a positive one. It is an active one. Love your wives. And the one to the wife is a passive one. Be subject. Subject yourselves. I mean, obviously you have to make a choice in that, but you're to be subject to that. So three, in a normal marriage, the husband is the final authority, who is responsible for the well-being of his wife. Similarly, Jesus Christ is the final authority over the church, providing for its welfare. Verse 23, and then also verse 26 and 27. Again, when you see the word head in things like this, he's talking about authority. And you wouldn't do any injustice by translating the word head there, which is probably arche, by the word authority. Now, you can't do that in every passage, but it's certainly here he's been dealing with being subject to one another in the general context. So in a normal marriage, and I keep saying in a normal marriage, because many marriages just aren't normal, but this is what we should strive for. We should strive for the ideals of the Scripture. The wife must understand that her responsibility is to her own husband. She does not have any obligation to submit to any other man, with a few exceptions in the establishment royal chain of command. I mean, obviously, you can't come to Bible class and say, I only have to submit to my husband, so if I feel like getting up walking around in class, I can do it. No, you can't. We're not going to tolerate that. But, I mean, obviously, in assembly, you have to have an enforced decorum and those kinds of things. So, and generally speaking, if you're in an adjusted local church, the pastor and the deacons aren't have any desire to abuse their authority over people anyway. I know there are some people out there with a read that the pastor has more authority than the husband over a woman. I do not believe that. I don't see that taught in the Scripture anywhere. That the pastor is supreme authority over everything. No, all authority has boundaries. See the doctrine of authority. It's called the domain or the sphere of authority. You can't just, and you see this even in the world today. Police, let's say you're a city of Sarasota policeman. You can't just go down to Northport and do what you want and arrest people or God forbid, go down there and sell crack or what, you know. Oh, I'm a policeman. Well, they keep catching these guys doing some of this kind of stuff, but that's the deal. So authority is always limited. All authority has boundaries. Even in the authority God gives us to run our own lives, it still has boundaries. If you avoid the establishment chain of command and the authority in that, you're going to pay the price. I mean, that's what Romans 13 will be dealing with that in detail is coming up. That's all about. So all authority has boundaries. You can't just, the pastor doesn't have unlimited authority. I mean, I don't know why any pastor would think he did. Because you have a canon. Your authority has to be limited to the canon. Certainly, you'd say, I don't have unlimited authority over the whole planet or all of Florida or whatever else. So, again, I don't see that the pastor has more authority. All he can do is, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and those kinds of things. The same thing he does with any believer. Again, there's a few exceptions in the royal chain of command, but three times the woman is told to submit herself. And at five, however, unlike the relationship between the Lord and the church, men can abuse their authority by exceeding its bounds. Husbands do not have authority to command the wife to sin or to disobey the royal imperative. He doesn't have that authority. That is not his prerogative. Now, that's not to say a man may not do it. Well, the believer in that case is free to disobey. Now, obviously, as we've told you, in any situation, whether it is marital situation, a situation in the civil realm with the establishment chain of command, a situation like the midwives faced there in Egypt, or the three Jews there in Babylon, Daniel himself faced it. Are you free to disobey the authority if they're wrong? You bet you are. And in fact, you probably should. Given the knowledge, what my understanding is, God will back this up if you're doing it right. If an abusive husband's taking his authority to a bounds God hasn't granted him, the wife has the right to disobey. But then again, recognize, what are the repercussions of a mad husband? How miserable can he make your life? So you have to balance all this and pray about it. There aren't any quick, easy answers. Yes, you have the right to disobey. And yes, you probably should. But again, deal with the repercussions, the fallout of that, of what might happen. So think through it. Be sure you're on sound doctrinal ground. Be clear of the leading of the Spirit in matters like this, difficult matters. These are not easy things to deal with. So, the husband doesn't have authority to command his wife to do certain things. Again, that doesn't mean he won't do it. He won't test you to see what your limits are. But this is your time to shine in the angelic conflict and make a statement for doctrine. No, doctrine's the most important thing. Not even you supersede that. Now, that's probably going to hurt his feelings, make him mad. Well, let's see. How do men respond when they're mad? I don't know, personally. But, right. So, that's a mystery. Well, D, the mystery of the faith is another aspect of the mystery doctrines. A full understanding of it, the faith, was not possible prior to the church age. Why? Well, we didn't have all the revelation, for one thing. 1 Timothy 3:9. Here he talks about it holding to the... And in fact, this is for the deacons. That they hold to the mystery of the faith, that they're men who can be have been tested and can be counted on. That you don't have to look over your shoulder with them. If they give a believer advice, they're not going to give them some stupid human viewpoint deal. That they recognize the doctrines of the truth, how they relate, how they apply. And of course, as that force, the deacon becomes a real force in the angelic conflict, which again provides them the opportunity for high standing and great confidence as they orient to the truth and then apply under their priesthood. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Well, one, the entire realm of doctrine, which comprises all the mysteries, is called the faith, which has been once for all delivered to the saints. Jude, for whatever reason, we don't really know what precipitated this, but he said, while I was making every effort... In verse 3, mine has chapter 1, verse 3, but I don't. Some Bibles may just have a verse number. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which has once for all been handed down to the saints. And the intriguing thing is, of course, Jude is one of the later books, and 2 Peter is in very much a book that's parallel to this. They both concern themselves directly with the last days, but they also concern themselves historically, in their time in history, eisegetically, with the defections from the faith that were already going on, false teachings that had already surfaced, and were gaining converts, and were drawing people away from the truth. Paul warned about that in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders. Men will rise up from among yourselves, advocating certain false doctrines and drawing away sheep after them. And that's their goal. They have an agenda. When a person has false doctrine, he's going to promote it. We have to counteract that. So to contend earnestly is to fight hard. So obviously you have to know what the faith is, what it is you're fighting for, and understand all that, which again comprises all of this. Well, two believers prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture were not privy to the revelation that is contained in the New Testament. Therefore, they could not completely orient to the faith as it has been revealed now. This is a part of the doctrine we call progressive revelation. God does not reveal everything all at once. There's still revelation to come, in fact, for the future. However, with the completion of the canon and the provision of the gap system. Now, be aware, if I haven't pointed this out, I should. The word canon is used twice in two different ways in Scripture. It's used of the canon of Scripture, the authoritative body of books that's been accepted into the Bible. And then it's used of the pastor's realm of authority, the canon. But they both, the root meaning of the both word is a standard, something by which you measure something. So for the pastor's canon, it's the measurement of where, you know, where his area is. For the canon of Scripture, it's the standard that allows books to be recognized as inspired and included in the holy text. However, with the completion of the canon and the provision of the gap system, without the gap system, even having the entire canon of Scripture, you still couldn't learn it. You have to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have to have, in this dispensation, a local church, a pastor, teacher. Then there's other factors you have to provide, positive volition, humility, etc., all that. So, but again, without the gap system, even if the Bible was here, it'd be an unopened book for everybody. God has to still provide revelation. So believers can inculcate the principles that are contained therein. The secret to this process, to understand the mystery of the faith, is found in the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. So five, and that's one we are going to be looking at. We have not looked at that in a long time. I think it was over 7 or 8 or maybe longer years ago we reviewed it. So we will be reviewing that coming up because it is critical to all this. And certainly going to be critical to the things we're looking at in Romans 12. So five is the believer recognizes the importance of doctrine, pursuing the truth of God's word as his single-minded priority. He grows in grace and knowledge. But again, this gets back to priorities, having them straight, executing them when it's convenient. I'm not the only one who has to apply in season and out. The pastor does, obviously, be ready to teach in season and out. But believers have to apply a lot in season and out, when it's convenient, when it's not. When you feel like it, when you don't. We don't have a time clock we punch and say, well, Lord, I'm going home today. Don't call on me to do anything else. I haven't seen one anywhere that I can just punch out. So 2 Peter 3:18, that is the command to grow in grace and knowledge. And that's accomplished, again, through the local church, face-to-face teaching, the entire gap system is necessary to that. And 6 is he is correctly instructed with respect to the faith. The indwelling of Jesus Christ becomes a reality. We've looked at the Ephesians passage. That's where the pastor and, again, the other temporal offices, what they are supposed to do. Colossians 1, 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is the mystery? Christ in you. The indwelling of Christ, which again is different than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Christ is formed incrementally as you grow in doctrine. You know, you start out as a baby in Christ. You want to grow up to a mature person. But you've got the indwelling of the Spirit. That never changes. That's an absolute. It's not progressive at all. The only thing that changes there is when you get in or out of fellowship. You rebound. You're back in fellowship. You sin. The Holy Spirit loses the position of rulership. Is taken by the sin nature. So, and we proclaim him. So if this is the way we do it, how are we going to go about it? As communicators, we proclaim him, admonishing every man. That word is not far. I'd have to look at it, but I don't think that word is far from... that's noutheteo, is what it is here. To admonish or exhort. It's not far from parakaleo, but it has... it's literally a placing in the mind. Comes from tithemi, the verb, and nous, the mind. To place things in the mind, that's a part of exhortation or here admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And not just men, obviously. This is not gender specific here. So, 7, this process of spiritual growth, resulting in the indwelling of Christ in mature believers, is not only a mystery, it is somewhat mysterious to those that participate in it. Mark chapter 4, we saw that when we were doing this book. An interesting concept regarding the analogy. Well, those verses look like they're going to be hard to find. Have I gone brain dead here? That can't be right. Oh, there, 4. Okay, I haven't got to the verses. Never mind. I was still in the chapter. I kept wondering why there aren't 24 chapters. But okay. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And more will be given to you besides. Well, who decides all this? Well, God does. So how do we know who, as he says here, for whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And what's happening out here in the world is, why does the world go from bad to worse? The gap between the positive believer and the cosmos is ever widening. Because we're headed in one direction and they're headed actively in the other direction. Their thinking is being corrupted in accordance with the lustful deceits of their sin nature. And God is actively working against them to dull their understanding. When they reject the truth and choose to be negative and don't want to deal with God, God lets them do it. In fact, He facilitates it. He'll facilitate them losing their minds. And then they wonder, how did I get so stupid? Well, most people who are negative never think that, but if they could see the gap, the ever-widening gap between the positive believer and the rest of the people. Because God gives more to those who want it. Those who are hungry, those who will pursue it, God provides. And I think over the years, as you listen to doctrine, you can say, oh yeah, I've grown a lot of areas, a lot of ways I see things. I've still got areas to work on, we all do. But the fact is, he continues to provide. So 8, the mystery of the faith, the indwelling of Christ, does not become a reality apart from an understanding and applications of such doctrine as the importance of Bible doctrine. Sanctify them, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So if God's going to sanctify us, it's going to be through the word. There's just no question about that. That's not even up for debate. So why won't the fundies teach the Bible? Apparently they don't understand this pretty simple principle. The local church, the pillar, 1 Timothy 3:15, the local church, the pillar and support of the truth. The pastor teacher, I'm going to have to look at that one. That one I don't remember what it says. It's probably about when he was trying to... Yeah. Yeah, the pastor, my children, with whom I am once again in labor. As it were, he labored to bring them forth through the gospel, and now he's in labor again, trying to bring forth Christ in them. And the communicator is not, oblivious to all of this or impervious to it. He has a lot of fish and irons in the fire here. He's got motivation, because obviously the greater you present believers in terms of their glory, the greater yours is going to be. So there's motivation here for one thing. Rebound, well, you know that one, 1 John 1:9. Faith, he who comes to God must first believe that he is and that he becomes a rewarder. And then application of the doctrine learned. You have to be willing to learn it and apply it. The gap system gets us to learn it. Then we have to choose to apply it. All right, we're going to stop there. Our time's gone. We will pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.